We'll turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 33 this morning. Story you've probably never heard of, Jesus walking on water, or you've heard many, many times, but like all the historic accounts, never grows old. From 1980 to the present, there have been 273 natural disasters. And these 273 natural disasters has caused $43.7 billion worth of damage. It's amazing with all the technology we have, we cannot stop natural disasters. And it has cost a total of 14,303 lives. And I don't know if anyone's here has ever lived through a natural disaster, a bona fide natural disaster. Pretty terrifying. I remember when we moved out to California, people who had been in some of the big earthquakes in California would talk about seeing the highway open up right in front of them, you know, cars falling in and then the earth closing up. I can't imagine living through something like that. And I haven't, but I lived through something kind of scary. It was pretty scary. It wasn't a natural disaster, but I remember being from central New York, I remember fishing with my dad off a long pier off of Wasco Lake. It was one of the Finger Lakes. And we saw this storm coming. But being such highly intelligent men that we were, we said, oh, we got time. We'll fish a little bit more, we got time. And that storm came on fast. And by the time we reeled in our lures and by the time we got our tackle together, we were completely enveloped in this storm. And thunder and lightning, I remember rain, you know, blasting sideways. And you know, my dad, I especially as a young man, I just thought, you know, he's never afraid of anything. But I remember as a young man realizing he was pretty afraid because we were in the middle of thunder and lightning. And then I got afraid because he was afraid. But you know, what would have been more terrifying than all that is if we were running down that pier for our lives and I were to look off into the choppy waters of the Owasco Lake and I were to see someone just sort of casually walking atop those turbulent waves, totally unaffected by the storm. Here we are running for our lives, and someone is taking a stroll in this turbulent lake. You would think that is terrifying. It's so amazing that it's terrifying. And that's exactly the experience of the 12 disciples that we're going to learn about in Matthew chapter 14. But I want you to really receive the full impact of what the disciples witnessed, this eyewitness account that they wrote down for us. There is a major, major powerful lesson in this account of Jesus walking on water. This miracle communicates something about the nature of Christ, who of course is God. It is not merely a miracle that Jesus can walk on water. It is a miracle that communicates that Jesus, as God, is at home in a storm, right? I mean, he is in a situation that is legitimately deadly to human beings, and apparently it's just good walking weather for Jesus. It's deadly to us. We run away from these situations, but Jesus is just walking in the storm. And so why is that? Because he's the Creator God, right? He's the Creator God. And he creates storms, he's created creation, created nature, and even nature at its most violent point, not a hair on Jesus' head is really in any significant, serious danger because he's the Creator God that Colossians 1 tells us he holds all things together by the word of his power. He's created it, and even when he was a man, he was holding every molecular particle together by merely the word of his power. But I want to take this a step further. Jesus walking on the storm is also a personification of the many Old Testament passages that depict God walking in the storm or God at home in a deadly storm. He's quite comfortable in a deadly storm. There are many Old Testament passages that talk about that. Listen to some of them. Think of the book of Job. Job is begging for God to talk to him. God finally shows up to Job, and how does God show up to Job to talk with him? Job 38:1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind." I don't care who you are. If you show up in a whirlwind, you get my respect. God's at home in a whirlwind. God shows up to Ezekiel to communicate his extraordinary glory for Ezekiel's ordination service before Ezekiel goes out to preach repentance. And Ezekiel 1:4 says, "As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." So what does that look like? It looks like an electrical storm. If you've ever seen an electrical storm, just this big black cloud and all this lightning inside it, that is the approaching chariot of God, the war machine of God, the glory of God. Nahum 1:1, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet." Psalm 89:9, "You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." So you rule the swelling sea. When it's dangerous, you're there. But God, you also know how to make things calm and placid. Zechariah 9:14, "Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south." He marches in the storm winds of the south. Why is he at home in the storm? Why is God at home in these kind of situations? Psalm 95:4, "In whose hand are the depths of the earth? The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." So he's at home in the storm because he's the maker of the storm. And not only that, but storms and winds and angry seas are also depicted as being terrified of God. They not only cower to him, they not only obey him, but metaphorically speaking, they're terrified of him because he's infinitely more powerful. Even the most ferocious hurricane, tornado to ever threaten a people, Psalm 114, verse 3, "The sea looked and fled." You imagine that? The sea runs away from God. "The Jordan turned back. The mountains skip like rams. The hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back. O mountains, that you skip like rams. O hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water." This is just the extraordinary greatness of God. You know, we marvel at a mighty, powerful stallion who sort of lowers its head and yields its great strength to the person who tames it. But how much more God? All these ferocious natural disasters, weather conditions, they just bow before a holy God because he's the creator. Creation knows who's boss. So really, when you begin to look at Jesus at home in the storm, it's just this perfect picture of the Creator God walking in his own creation, walking in his own elements. And so it's more than a miracle. It's kind of like God saying, well, of course I'm not afraid of anything going to happen to me because I created it. And this is part, I think, of what so astonishes and amazes the disciples. They knew that Jesus could perform miracles, but he's performing a miracle in something like a natural disaster as he walks in total absolute comfort and ease in this situation. And so it's a very different miracle from a lot of his other miracles. It's almost like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking in the fire, right? I mean, you're in the element, and then, of course, the angel of the Lord shows up. He's in the element of his own creation, but he's not hurt by his own creation. So this is where we're going to head. We're headed towards Christ being at home in the storm. So just to kind of catch you up on the context, last week we saw that Jesus wanted to get away from the demanding crowds. He wanted to take his disciples and be alone somewhere. He wanted to do that to process the bad news of John the Baptist's murder. The disciples had just come back from their preaching tour, and they're eager to talk about it, and they are so busy serving the people. The Bible says they're not even taking time to eat food. So Jesus is looking for an opportunity to just get away and talk with the disciples. And so they finally get away. They get to their little hideaway spot, and the crowds anticipate. They see Jesus and the disciples getting into the boat, and they kind of know which direction they're going. And they anticipate where Jesus is going to try to get alone to be by himself, and they beat him there. And so when Jesus shows up to his little time away, there's this massive crowd. 5,000 men, probably around 20,000 if you count women and children. And Jesus is not annoyed by them. He's not bothered by them. His heart is just flowing with compassion, and he begins to heal them, and he begins to teach them, and he begins to minister to them. And towards the evening, he feeds the 5,000. That's the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But after the feeding of the 5,000, we come to verse 22 of Matthew chapter 14. So look at this. Immediately, he, speaking of Jesus, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. And that Greek word for made is a strong word. It can also be translated compelled, almost forced them. Compelled them, made them get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. So why is this strong word being used? Why is Jesus making the disciples go away? Well, he's doing this because there is a plot afoot. There is a plan that's being woven here that is not good. He's got to get the disciples out. If you were to look at John 6:15, it says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they, the crowds, were intending to come and take Jesus by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." So what do the crowds want? They wanted to force Jesus to be king. I mean, after witnessing feeding the 5,000, this guy's just making food out of nothing, or out of five loaves and two fish, and he's feeding thousands of people. Can you imagine what kind of Messiah he would be? They're convinced of his messiahship. Their imagination just begins racing what kind of king he would be. But for whatever reason, he's not stepping up. He's not taking the throne. He's not being the king of Israel. So let's concoct a plan to force Jesus to be king. I mean, this is pretty compelling. Imagine watching the presidential debates, and one of them just says, "I'm going to solve world hunger," and just starts creating food. That would have been way more interesting than this. I would have watched the whole thing if that were happening. It's just amazing power. And so, of course, they're saying, if he can do this, imagine what kind of political leader this Jesus could be. So they are planning to force Jesus to be king. And Jesus knows this is largely how the disciples view him as well. Right now, they're thinking of Jesus more in terms of a political deliverer. And so if the disciples were to hear of the crowd's plan to force Jesus to be king, that would be very tempting for the disciples. Hey, if Jesus becomes king, then we'll be kind of the hot shots of the kingdom because we're close to him. And hey, this is a pretty good idea. So Jesus actually forces the disciple, compels them, makes them get into the boat and go away because he knows, I believe, this is going to be a temptation for them. And by doing this, Jesus rescues them from temptation. Doesn't he? Which is what we're supposed to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the disciples probably don't even know what's going on, but Jesus is directing the disciples away from a temptation that they could possibly stumble into and says, get on the boat and get out of here, because he knows there's something brewing that they would find very appealing, but it certainly was not the will of God. And then Jesus turns around and he sends the crowds away. Which is a pretty simple verse, but if you've got a crowd who's working itself up into some sort of fever pitch, it's almost like a mob mentality, well, those crowds are kind of hard to control. But the Bible just says he sends them away. So they're planning to force him to be king. Jesus sends them away. So Jesus has power not only over the storms, but he has power over potential mobs, crowd control. You're just seeing the incredible power of Jesus. And then look at verse 23. After he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. So this is the alone time that Jesus has been looking for. He's been wanting to get away. He's been wanting to pray. He's been wanting to cast his burdens upon the Lord. He's got a lot to pray about. He's been wanting to get away because of the death of John the Baptist, because of a more focused season and period in his ministry where there's more focused discipleship. Certainly he wants to pray about that. The rejection is mounting. More and more people are opposing him. The weight of the cross is bearing down upon him. He's getting closer to Golgotha. So you've got all these things swirling about in the mind of Christ, and he so badly wants to just get away and be alone with his Father and unburden his heart and pray to God, which is a marvelous example. And it reminds us that even though Jesus is God, he's also a man, and as a man, he models for us how to live by faith. And a major part of living by faith is to be sustained through prayer. And so you better believe that Jesus is the God-man, but in his humanity, he's being sustained by prayer. You know, that's how we need to be sustained in our life. We need to be going before God in prayer. So Jesus understands in his humanity, if he is to be renewed in strength, he's living by faith, he's depending upon the Spirit. If he is to be renewed in strength, he must get away frequently and he must pray to his Father. And so he finally gets that moment, and there he is praying. And for Jesus, prayer was like breathing. I mean, the Bible constantly shows us examples of Jesus slipping away from the crowds and slipping away from the disciples just to spend time in prayer. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." And Luke 5:16, which is interesting because Luke 5:16 is just describing the busyness of Jesus' ministry. Man, look at all Jesus is doing. And it's just going through that. And then it says in verse 16, "But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray." It's kind of like, yeah, Jesus is busy, but he was never too busy to pray. He would often slip away to pray. Luke 6:12. "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." And the context there is, in the morning he's going to officially choose his 12 disciples. So he spends the whole night praying to make sure this is the delight of his Father. And so he prays for his disciples. In Luke 9:18, did you know that Peter's great confession took place in a prayer meeting? His great confession took place in a prayer meeting. Luke 9:18, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do people say that I am?'" So they're just having a prayer meeting, and he asks this question, "Who do people say that I am?" And it results in Peter's great confession that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Good things happen in a prayer meeting. Peter got some insight there that was marvelous that caused Jesus to say, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." So all this is happening within a context of prayer. Gethsemane, we know Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, and this was in Jerusalem. A lot of times wealthy people would have stone-walled gardens that were locked, and apparently someone gave Jesus the key to their garden so he could be in hustling, bustling Jerusalem. But if he needed to be alone and pray, "Oh, go ahead and use my garden. You can go in there and you can pray to God." So apparently this is something Jesus did regularly. People lent out their gardens to him so he could get away and pray. He was just known as a man who slipped away and who prayed regularly. And of course, that's Jesus' role as our intercessor now, right? That's all he does for us, is he intercedes for us and he prays for us. Hebrews 5:7, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his great piety," or his great godliness. So we need to be people who seek to imitate Jesus' prayer life. We need to pray to God. And we struggle to be prayer warriors, don't we? We struggle. I think one of the main reasons is because we're very self-sufficient people. In our flesh, we feel very unproductive when we pray, don't we? Because we're not doing anything. We're not answering emails. We're not making phone calls. We're not making the world turn. We're on our knees, and it feels like in the flesh we're doing nothing, but it's in prayer that we're moving mountains. It's in prayer that God is doing extraordinary things. He's doing that internal work of sanctification, and we're calling out to him, and he's using our prayer as tools and means by which to execute his will on the earth. So really, the most important things are being done, or at least being set up to be done while we are praying. So we need to be people of prayer. We often don't pray because of a lack of faith, because of a lack of intimacy with God. We're just not close enough with God. But you know what a remedy to all that is? What's a remedy to all those things? It's prayer. It's prayer. So if you want to overcome those hurdles, well, you pray to God. Say, God, I am lousy at prayer because I'm self-sufficient, I'm prideful, I lack faith, I'm spiritually sluggish, and so I'm going to pray. And I love that little statement, pray until you pray. I'm going to pray and I'm going to focus my mind until I'm truly laying hold of you, and I'm just going to pray until my heart is really crying out to you, because I know that is the heart and soul of the Christian life, is to be men and women of prayer. And so it's no wonder why Jesus was so victorious, because as the God-man, he's regularly leaning upon his Father. He's nurturing his faith in prayer. Well, with the imagery of Jesus sort of wandering the mountainside in prayer and the disciples struggling on the sea, with that imagery in mind, look at verse 24. But, so the but contrasts Jesus in prayer. That's not the disciples. They're battling it out on the sea. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So while Jesus is praying, and no doubt also praying for his disciples, the disciples have been out in the sea for a while, and they're rowing against this storm, apparently, that has kicked up, and they're struggling against it. Dr. Robert Thomas, who's just an expert in the Gospels, kind of looks at all the parallel account, looks at all the data, and puts it all together so we can kind of have a time frame of what's going on between the disciples rowing and Jesus praying. And Dr. Robert Thomas says, between 9 and 12 hours must have elapsed since Jesus left the disciples. Okay, so he told them to get into a boat. That was like 9 or 12 hours ago. He had left them about 6 p.m., because Mark 6:47 says it was in the evening, so he left them about 6 p.m., and he would rejoin them, that is, walking out in the sea, about 3 a.m. the next morning, because that was the beginning of the fourth watch, and the Bible tells us he came to them at the fourth watch. All this time, they were fighting the storm, and he was praying. So, when Jesus comes to them, it's about 3 a.m. in the morning, and for the past 9 to 12 hours, they have been rowing against adverse winds and waves. Now, I don't know what that feels like, to row in a storm for your life for 9 hours. But you got to be exhausted. You have to be exhausted after doing that. And John 6:19 says they had rowed about 3 to 4 miles, which means at best, in 9 hours, they had only made it 4 miles. So 9 hours of rowing, and 4 miles is their distance. And they are, no doubt, exhausted. And all while they're doing that, where is Jesus? He is praying for them. He is praying on their behalf. And I think this is one of those great, marvelous lessons in Scripture where you look at the disciples and they are in turmoil, and no doubt they are fearful, and they certainly don't feel safe, they don't feel secure, but they are secure because Jesus is praying for them. And how many times does that describe our life? We don't feel secure. We look at our circumstances, they seem worst-case scenario, and we forget temporarily about the reality that Christ is there praying for us. He hasn't stopped interceding for us through his blood to a Father who loves us. So here's Jesus praying for the disciples as they are just struggling and striving against the wind. And so as they're rowing against the wind, look at verse 25. In the fourth watch of the night, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. It would start at 3 a.m. Jesus came to them walking on the sea, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." So all their superstitions flooded to their mind. It's a ghost. It's a haunting specter. It's something spooky. It's the dead walking. It's terrifying. And they cried out in fear. These manly fishermen just cry out in fear when they see this, what they thought was some kind of ghost or specter walking on the waves. Now, you think about that. That is pretty terrifying to witness something like that. The Passover moon, the Bible tells us it was almost Passover. Passover was a big full moon. And you have all these stormy clouds and the darkness of the night. And every once in a while, the moon, that big full moon, would peek through the clouds and they would get a glimpse of this angry sea that just completely surrounded them. And then as they're rowing, on one particular glimpse into the sea, oh, there's a man walking next to you on the water. That's terrifying. And it was terrifying to them. And they don't even think initially for a moment, oh, that's Jesus, of course, because this is what he does. No, they're terrified at this thing, and they scream, but Jesus takes no delight in their fear. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Which he does a lot, right? "It is I" becomes a hallmark statement for Jesus. It's how he puts people at ease. It's the ease of Jesus' self-disclosure. It's just me. Don't be afraid. I mean, he says it throughout his ministry. He'll say it here, but he'll also say it again after the resurrection, where the disciples are locked away, remember, in the upper room, and they're scared to death. They're shaking like leaves. And Jesus just kind of, you know, walks through the locked door, walks into the room, and they're terrified. In Luke 24:38, Jesus says to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." It's just me. And what happens to the fear? It goes away. And we know what that feels like. I mean, Hebrews chapter 12 says, prior to your salvation, you are held in bondage to the fear of death. And then God saves you. And there's no more reason to fear death anymore. Or we know that in our own Christian life, our hearts are racing, our heart is racing with different anxieties and fears and worries, and then the Holy Spirit just very kindly and gently drops that loving thought right in your mind. What are you afraid about? You are Christ's possession. You know what Christ has done to own you, to call you his possession? You know he's already given the greatest gift of all himself to make you his own. So what are you afraid about? It's just me. It's just Christ. And the self-disclosure of Christ is exactly what we need to calm fears, to calm doubts, to calm uncertainties. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Peter, this is Peter writing this, the guy who witnessed Jesus walking in the storm. "Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but instead, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart." So instead of being afraid of the intimidators, why don't you sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord in your heart? Why don't you focus on Christ, who is Lord in your heart, rather than focusing on all the what-ifs and focusing on all the terrors that are surrounding you? So that's the answer, right? Instead of being anxious and fearful, we turn our gaze and we look to Christ. But if we turn our gaze away from Christ and we look at all the things that we find our identity in, that we're fearful, we look at the things that we really don't want to lose because we find meaning in those things, and then we're going to be full of fear. And those fears subside when we look to Christ. So Peter is going to illustrate this for us, because he always does. Look at verse 28. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you," and the "if" here probably carries the sense of since it is you, "command me to come to you on the water." Very important. Now, since Peter tends to be impetuous and put his foot in his mouth, it is very easy, and a lot of people do it at this point, to begin to ascribe false motives to Peter. Well, here comes Peter. Here comes the show-off, the showboater, no pun intended, the pretentious Peter that we all know, he just wants attention. But you know, I don't think this is one of those situations. I think this is Peter doing something very commendable, which is he wants to go be with Christ. He doesn't say, Jesus, give me the power to walk on water too. That would maybe be like a show-off statement. But what does he say? Jesus, command me to come to you. So what does Peter really want? Peter wants to come to Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus. I mean, you can't fault Peter for that. Peter loves Jesus. And so he wants to come to Jesus. So he's asking Jesus, would you command me to come to you? And he's asking for permission, which is a very humble posture. And so Jesus approves of it. In verse 29, Jesus said, come, and Peter got out of the boat. So Peter steps out of the boat. First steps of success. And by the way, this wouldn't be the last time that Peter would step out of a boat for Jesus. Remember, after Jesus rose from the dead, he's on the shoreline, and Peter recognizes that's Jesus. And what does Peter do? He jumps out of the boat. He doesn't walk on the water there. He jumps out of the boat with his putting his coat on, and he swims to shore. Because why? He wants to be with Jesus. So this is Peter. He loves Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus. So Jesus said to him, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. So first few steps are very successful. He's coming to Jesus. But verse 30, seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. So it's going well for a little bit. But at what point does Peter start to sink into the deadly waters around him? The moment, we love this lesson, don't we? The moment he takes his eyes off Jesus and he begins to focus on all the troubling waves, the angry sea, the tempestuous sea all around him. The moment he starts to look at that, what happens? Well, the sea gets bigger and bigger. Circumstances get scarier and scarier. Jesus, now he's just your peripheral vision. He's out of the limelight. He gets smaller and smaller. The fears get bigger and bigger. And faith is overcome by doubt. And Peter begins to sink. Verse 31, immediately, that's the second time immediately is used here. Immediately, Jesus is quick to respond. Jesus stretched out his hand. I think it's interesting, it's just singular. If I'm pulling an adult man out of the water, I'm using both hands, right? Jesus just puts one hand, and he took hold of him and said to him, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? So Jesus issues this mild rebuke. You have little faith. If you had more faith, you're on the right track, Peter, but you have little faith. And then Jesus asks this question to Peter. Why did you doubt? And this is not a rhetorical question. I think Jesus intended for Peter to think about what was the heart reason, what was the ultimate core reason why you began to doubt. Answer that question, Peter. You know, Jesus, obviously as God, was just incredible at asking questions. I found this article this week that listed 135 questions that Jesus asks in the Gospels. And I just started to read through that list of 135 questions, and it's really soul-stirring. I posted it on my Facebook page. If you just start reading through that list, it's really, Jesus asks some really good questions, not like professor questions that nobody has the answer to, but they just throw it out there and discuss it amongst yourselves. He's always got the answer, but they're for the purpose of introspection. I mean, these deep questions that causes you to peer deep into your soul and find out what your heart motives are. And that's just the way God works. The first counseling session in the Bible, right, is God counseling Cain. Cain's bitter at Abel because Abel's just a godlier man than Cain is. Cain's probably not even, well, he's definitely not saved, so there's some jealousy there. And God asks Cain, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? And countenance, that's where you show your emotion, right? So why is your countenance, why are you grumpy? Why are you discouraged? And what's behind that question? He wants Cain to connect the dots between his discouraged state and the heart motives behind it. He wants Cain to begin to spiritually diagnose why he's so glum. You have the same with David. David asks that question, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why is your soul troubled within me? Hope in God." So David's preaching truth to himself, but he's asking these questions. If your God is so great, why is your soul in the state that it is? Why are you so discouraged and depressed and downcast? Because that doesn't reflect the greatness of your God who holds you and who loves you. So where's the disparity? And so these are heart motive questions. Connect the symptoms. Our emotions are the symptoms. They're not the problems. Connect the symptoms to the heart issue. And so that's a lot of what's behind these questions. And if Peter were to answer Jesus' question, "Why did you doubt?" really stop and think about it, he would have said, "Well, I doubted because I wasn't focused on you, Jesus. I was in the beginning, but I was focused on all these troubling circumstances." When we fail to focus on Christ, we make our problems bigger. So let me put it in a different way. When we fail to focus on Christ, we make Satan bigger in our life, right? We know that he is under the power of God, but when we fail to focus on Christ and we just hyper-focus on our problems, Satan becomes bigger and God becomes smaller. And Peter has been a great demonstration of this. I was reading this book last night by Erwin Lutzer called God's Devil, and he has this really amazing quote in here. He says this, "A single quarter lifted to the eye can obscure the blazing light of the sun. A star whose diameter is 865,000 miles. 865,000 mile diameter sun. You can put a little quarter in front of your eyes and completely block out the light, even though a quarter is much smaller. Just so, if we let him, can Satan cause us to block out our vision of God? He can give us the terrifying optical illusion that, at least in this life, he is just about as big as God. Remember, Satan gets more power as we give it to him." And we give him more power, or we give our circumstances more power when we focus on them rather than focus on the Christ who stands victorious over our circumstances. And then Lutzer goes on to say, "After all, it was not the strength of the Canaanites, but the unbelief of the Israelites that postponed the victory." Why was your victory postponed, Israelites? It wasn't because the Canaanites are so big. It's because you were so doubtful. Your focus was on their bigness, not on God's bigness. So we just have to focus on Christ. And we know how to focus on Christ. Let me just give you one more verse before I unpack how we're supposed to focus on Christ. Matthew 6:30. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" That's what he said to Peter, "You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But," so here's our focus verse, "seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Stop focusing on the problems, stop focusing on the material issues, and start focusing on his kingdom and his righteousness, and we know how to do that, right? We do that through prayer, just like Jesus did. We do that by saturating ourselves in the Word of God, letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. We do that by looking at our calendar and make sure our calendar is reflecting the priorities of God. You can say all you want, "Yes, I'm focused on God," but if the priorities of your life are not putting you amongst the people of God, are not putting you faithfully under the teaching and preaching of God, worshiping amongst the saints with God, but the busyness and craziness of life is pulling you in all the different directions, we can't really say God's our focus when we're just sort of scattering like marbles on a wood floor. So we have to look at our life and say, "Does my life look like I am focused on Christ?" And when you're focused on Christ, God begins to take care of these fears and doubts and troubles that plague our hearts. Look at verse 32. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Now back in Matthew 8, Jesus rebuked the wind. That's how it stopped. Here, an unspoken thought by Jesus. Lights out. Wind stops. And verse 33, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." So it is this just knee-jerk reaction to witnessing the Messiah walk in the storm, at home with the storm, calm the waves in a moment, and they hit the deck, and they call out, and they express what is in their heart, "You are certainly God's son." Now, this is a confession. They are confessing that Jesus is God's son. But let's talk about this confession. This is very, very important. You can mark the progress of the disciples by the kinds of confessions that they make. This confession here in verse 33, "You are God's son," falls in between the great confession of Matthew 16 and the weak confession of Matthew chapter 8. So it's somewhere in between. This confession, "Certainly you are God's son," is not as great as the coming great confession of Matthew chapter 16, where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You look at all those definite articles. He knows the power. He knows the nature of the Messiah. He is God, very God. He gets it correct. And we know that's the great confession because Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. Flesh and blood is not revealed to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Then he gives them his great blessing. So we know Matthew 16 is the great confession because Jesus blesses it. He praises that blessing. But Jesus does not bless this confession here in verse 33. They say, "Certainly you are God's son," and there is no, "Oh, blessed are you, Peter. Blessed are you, disciples. You finally got it." There's just kind of radio silence from Jesus. And in fact, Mark's account says this. Mark's account of the same incident says this. The disciples, had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So Mark tells us that there's still a lack of insight, and there's still some spiritual hardness that is in the disciples, which accounts for this confession, "Certainly you are God's son," because what's missing in this confession are all the definite articles. They don't say at this point, "You are the son of the living God." They say, "You are God's son." And whenever the definite article is left out, it's emphasizing power over identity. So yes, they believe he's the Messiah, but at this point, they're still more amazed at his extraordinary power than they are clear-minded about his exact identity. So they're amazed. "Certainly you are God's son. There's a power in you. There's a divine power in you," but there's still a bit of fogginess as to the exact identity of who Jesus is. But this is an improvement from the weak confession back in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew 8:27, after Jesus calms the storm, they say, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So they're amazed, but what do they say? "This is an extraordinary man." Well, he's more than a man. So initially it's, "What kind of man is this?" Here it's, "Certainly you're God's son." And then in Matthew 16 is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So you can see the progress in their development. So we're glad it's not as sort of vanilla as the Matthew 8 confession. And we're hopeful that it's as strong as the Matthew 16 confession, but it's not, but they're getting there. And so this just shows the importance of Jesus' discipling of the disciples at this point, that every day they're spending with Christ, they are seeing miracles, they are hearing his teaching, and slowly, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, their mind is wrapping around, not only is he the Messiah, but there is a divine nature that is here. And in fact, this divine nature means he is God, very God. And eventually, it's going to take place where, you know, doubting Thomas after the resurrection is just going to fall before Jesus and say, "My Lord and my God." I mean, no ifs, ands, or buts about that. I know exactly who you are. Well, in closing, let me just encourage your hearts by reminding you that this is the Christ. that God has given to us, isn't it? Ephesians 1 says, Christ has been given as a gift. He is the head of the church. He has been given to the church so that he can fill all in all. So we are his possession. We possess Christ, but he possesses us, and he is our head, and Christ is the one who walks calmly in the storm. Christ is the one who is at home in the storm. And he is at home in the storm, why? So that as we're living life, as we're in the storm, as we're in all sorts of turbulent circumstances, we can know that we have a Christ beyond the veil. We have cast our anchor with him, and as long as we are focused on him, which is hard work, but as long as by faith we are focused on him, we will always have his perspective on life. We'll always be able to keep things in that divine perspective. And we'll always have a foundation, and we'll always have a reason for absolute spiritual stability, no matter what the circumstances are. Politically, marriage, children, job, no matter how upside down things are, as long as we have Christ, we have every reason for absolute calm and absolute stability. So that's the great promise, and that's the great hope for the Christian. And if you're here this morning without Christ, you need to understand that outside of Christ, there is no hope. That's how it works. In Christ, he's calling everything that's disordered into the orbit of his great order, but outside of Christ, there is only disorder. Outside of Christ, there is only chaos. And then there is ultimate judgment. That's how it ends, in a permanent state of judgment, chaos. And so coming to Christ is the only answer for troubled and sinful men, that if you repent from your sin and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you confess that your sins have made you guilty, eternally guilty before a holy and righteous God, he promises, and he has never turned away one person who has come to him in genuine faith, he promises to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to adopt us and to make us his children, and so that we can have the absolute confidence that the disciples had and that we can have as we behold this marvelous account. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for choosing in your Son to do this extraordinary miracle of being at home in a chaotic, disastrous situation. And Lord, you do not change. Yesterday, today, and forever, you are the same. And so, Lord, we want to be where you are. We are Peter. We want to walk out to you. We want to enjoy your calmness in the storm, and that is found in you. So I pray this morning, Lord, that your saints would set their face to Christ, the author and finisher of their faith, and they would persevere with godliness, with uprightness, with holiness of character. Lord, do a mighty work within us. For those, Lord, who are still fallen and subject, God, to the deadness and obscurities of their heart, Lord, I pray that you would grant them that great gift of salvation. I pray, Lord, now as we turn to you and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, would you be with us and communicate the glory of the gospel to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.